Morning, everybody. I don't think I have got an assembly voice. I'm delighted to be able to pick up the microphone, but it's great to have you with us this morning as we turn to God's word. Shall we just pray together? Lord Jesus Christ, we remember how, after your resurrection, you opened the minds of your disciples so that they could understand the scriptures. We ask and pray that you might work that same miracle in us this morning, that you might open our minds, that we might understand what you have to say to us. And we ask this to your praise and glory. Amen. Well, a couple of years ago, there was an advert on local radio that caught my attention. It was an advert selling flats in central Birmingham. And it started with a man. A man came on and he said, "I am the head. That flat is going to be a fantastic investment. If I buy that, in 5 years' time, we'll have more than doubled our money." And then a woman's voice came, obviously his wife or partner, "I am the heart. That is such a stylish flat. I'm going to love living there. It's going to be just great." And the kind of the emphasis of the advert was that head and heart together. This is the flat that whether you're a head rational person or a heart emotional person, this is the flat that's going to satisfy you because it meets the needs of head and heart, of reasons and emotions. I guess underlying that whole advert is the idea that there is some sort of fundamental conflict between our heads and our hearts. Some sort of fundamental conflict between our reason and our emotion, between our duty and our feelings. And that only rarely in life is it actually going to be brought together in that way. We assume that there's this fundamental conflict and that somehow one or other has got to predominate. It's either the head or the heart that's going to win out. Oh, when we think like that, it raises really quite important and deep questions about our identity and ourselves. What is the real self? What is the real you? Is the real you located in your reason or in your emotion? Is it located in the way you think, or is it located in the way you feel? Is the truth, I think, therefore I am, I feel, therefore I am, or I decide, therefore I am? What makes the real you? I guess there's nothing new in this idea of the conflict between our emotions and our reason. At the very least, that goes back to the Greeks, who had a strong idea of the conflict between emotions and reason. In the 19th century, the rise of the Romantic movement was very much a reaction to the Enlightenment, which with its emphasis on reason. The kind of conflict between the two is captured by Jane Austen's Sense and Sensibility. That's exactly what it's about. Do you make your decision on the basis of reason, sense, or sensibility, what you feel? And I guess ever since the 1960s in our modern culture, the emphasis has tended to move towards emotion as being what is real, what is authentic, and how we should live our lives. All you need is love, said the Beatles. Go with your heart. Very much as a reaction to perhaps ideas of duty that were predominant in the 1950s. We're living in that cultural environment today. But I guess the way that we view ourselves and the relationship between our reason and our emotion is actually going to affect the way that we regard the Christian life and Christian ministry. Can't avoid that has huge implications for our Christian lives. What should be central to our Christian lives? Is it our reason or is it our emotion? Which of those is most central to authentic spirituality? How do they relate to each other? If we tend to emphasize reason, I suspect that in our Christian lives, what we will enjoy most of all is teaching and doctrine. Appeals to our reason. If we think that it's emotion that's most important, we'll tend to think that what's most important is worship, where we can emotionally engage with God. If we think it's reason, we'll be most interested in word. If we think it's emotion, maybe we'll be more tempted to be focused on image and symbol and feeling and mood. What we think about this will affect our Christian life and what we think about Christian ministry. I guess in many ways, many of the divisions in the contemporary evangelical church are actually over exactly this issue of whether it's reason or whether it's emotion that's predominant. In terms of the way that churches do ministries, they might have the same theology but practice quite differently. And usually it comes down to what they think about that fundamental question. Well, what I want to suggest this morning is that this division between reason and emotion, between head and heart, which is actually so central to our culture, is actually a false dichotomy. And it's not one that the Bible maintains. See, what we read as we read the Bible is that the gospel, the message from God, addresses the whole person. It addresses the totality of who we are. This idea that there's somehow this fundamental division between head and heart, reason and emotion, is just not a biblical view. As Magnus said, we're sort of looking through our vision statement. We're trying to unpack it over a number of weeks. And our vision statement is serving you, the city and the world, with the good news of Jesus Christ. In the first few weeks, we've been looking at serving and what it means to serve, and to serve other people and to serve God. And then we've been looking at the good news. We've been looking to see what the gospel is, and we've seen it's bigger than we think. It's the message of God's kingdom, that Jesus is God's king and he's going to renew creation. And we've looked at how we serve people with that gospel, how last week we saw we need to announce it to the world and apply it to each other. And now we're beginning to unpack that middle section, you, the city, and the world, to work out in practice what this idea of serving with the good news of Jesus Christ is going to mean. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at you. We're going to be looking at what that word means, what we mean by it, and what we want to convey from it. I want to say right at the outset, in a sense, it's a deliberately ambiguous word. What we're wanting to say by City Church serving you is that every person who comes to City, whether they're a visitor, whether they're investigating Christianity, whether they're a member, we want to serve them with the good news of Jesus Christ. So any person who pitches up at City, we have a concern to serve them with that good gospel news. We're not seeking to sort of create some kind of consumerist idea of church. I know it can easily perhaps read that way, but that's actually not our intention. And hopefully as we unpack it, that will become clearer. Nor is it the intention that it's actually just us, the staff of the church, who are going to be doing the serving of the you. One of the things that we'll be wanting to unpack is it's City Church serving you. When you think of it in that way, it's about every member of the church serving every other person in the church. So when it talks about you, that's in a sense the angle of you as an individual being served, but who's going to be doing that serving? City Church. Everybody. So can you see we're in on both ends? We're the ones doing the serving, but we're also the ones who are being served. And we want to try to convey something of that. We also want to emphasise that our aim is that as a church we want to serve the whole person. We want to serve the whole of life. So that what we teach and what we do as a church is not just about Sundays, and it's not just about some compartmentalized religious aspect of our lives, but we're bringing the gospel to bear on every area of our lives, our work, our families, our marriages, our relationships, everything. And we want to be serving as a whole church, as a body. And that's what we're going to be unpacking over the next 4 weeks, trying to flesh out what it means, City Church serving you with the good news of Jesus Christ. And today I want to emphasize this idea of serving the whole person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our task is to announce and to apply the gospel to the whole person, to everything that we are. So I want to suggest three things. We're going to start off in the passage in Mark, but just the nature of this subject means I'm going to have to bounce around in a whole variety of different places to give us the big picture. So the first thing I think I want us to grasp is that God commands us to love and serve him as whole people. God commands us to love and serve him as whole people. We are to love and to serve God with the whole of our being. That's the whole point of Jesus' summary of the law from Mark 12, verse 30 that we read. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Quoting the fundamental Old Testament command in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a way of saying that we're to love, we're to serve God, and those two ideas come together, loving and serving, with the whole of our being. This is meant to be all-encompassing. It's meant to be everything. We have no option of saying, I serve God with my head but not my heart. I serve God with my heart but not my head. We are to serve God with everything that we are. It's meant to be all-encompassing. See, the Bible actually has no simple head-heart distinction. Actually, the Bible regards us as people as integrated wholes. And it doesn't draw these kinds of distinctions. The Bible uses a number of different metaphors to describe what we're like as human beings, to capture this idea of our wholeness. So the Bible talks about us as having bodies. That's indisputable, isn't it? We all know we've got bodies. That's probably what's meant by the idea of serving God with all your strength. It's the emphasis of the physical you, the who you are with your body. We all know we've got bodies. But the Bible talks about us as having minds. When the Bible speaks about the mind, it means the place where we think and where we reason. We have thoughts. Although the Bible's idea of thinking is not a kind of cold logic, not of a kind of dry intellectual speculation, not of just of a kind of long words cleverness. Thinking is the way that we understand and we gain knowledge of reality. We have minds that think and that understand. We have hearts. The Bible uses the language of heart, I think, in the way of describing, most of all, the centre of the personality. The heart is the way the Bible describes the inner self, the real person. The heart is the place where decisions are made. It's what we sometimes call the will, or at least it includes that. The heart is the place where we determine what we want, where we determine what action we will take. The Bible idea of the real you is not just what you feel or what you think, but ultimately what you decide to do, what you will. But the Bible's idea of the heart is not the same as our contemporary culture's idea of the heart. The heart is not just emotional. The Bible talks about the thoughts of the heart. The heart is a place where you think, according to the Bible. It's also a place where you feel. So the Bible talks about joy in heart, pain in heart, grief in heart, anger in heart, lust in heart. The Bible's idea of the heart is very broad. It's more than just thinking and it's more than just emotion. Actually, one of the problems we have is when we read the New Testament, we're all too tempted to simply read the word heart from the perspective of our culture, rather than to bear in mind that broader biblical view of how it encompasses the whole person. The Bible speaks of us as souls. And again, the way the Bible uses the word soul, it's not so much a spiritual part of you, it's not the kind of the spiritual bit. The language of soul is, again, another way of talking about your whole inner being. And the main way the Bible uses the word soul is in contrast to your body. The body is the external, the soul is the inner, the real on the interior. Appearances are deceptive, says the Bible. It's the soul that is the real inner you. It's what makes you alive. So Adam, when God breathes his life into him, we're told became a living soul. Sometimes the word soul is simply used synonymously with I. It can be used in that way. My soul can simply mean me. So again, the idea of the soul carries this idea of the whole person, the whole inner being. So when Mary cries out, "My soul magnifies the Lord," what she means is, I magnify the Lord with my whole inner being, down to my very depths. The soul experiences emotions. It longs, it weeps, it lusts, it's glad. So there's significant overlap between the idea of the heart and the soul. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the word soul is translated with the word heart. They have kind of a lot in common. So we've got bodies, we've got minds, we've got hearts, we've got souls. The other thing we've got that we don't often notice is we've got bowels. According to the Bible, actually, our very deepest emotions actually don't come from the heart at all. They come from our kidneys or from our bowels. The way the Bible describes our deepest emotion, that's where it locates those things. The sort of bowels are the places where we have depths of compassion and depths of love. The Bible wants to talk about really feeling love deep down. It speaks about your bowels. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 12. I quite enjoy preparing this sermon because you come across some things that you didn't know before. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 12 says this: "We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from ours. As a fair exchange, open wide your hearts." You're not going to believe what it really says. It literally says, in relation to us, you're restrained in the bowels. And that open wide your hearts is basically enlarge or open your bowels. That's what it says, literally. I think there's a whole new line in Valentine's cards to be developed from that. But do you see the point? If you just read that as heart and assume and read it in a kind of our cultural way, you just impose a whole way of understanding that the Bible doesn't have. The bowels is where your deepest emotions are felt, according to the Bible. Philemon verse 20 says, "Refresh my heart in Christ." What it literally says is, "Refresh my bowels in Christ." So we've got all these different ways of describing people, who we are: bodies, minds, hearts, souls, bowels. It seems to me it's better, rather than thinking of kind of different parts of the person as if we can separate them all out, they're all ways of just describing the different faculties that make up the whole person. When we take it all together, we discover that as human beings, we're physical, we have bodies, we're rational, we think and we reason and we exercise logic, we're emotional, we feel passions and desires and affections, and we're volitional. Sorry about the word, but it goes with the others. What I mean by that is that we make decisions, we have wills, we decide how to act, and therefore we're responsible for how we act. Well, that's what makes us up. Physical, rational, emotional, volitional. And all these ways of speaking about people, I think, are ways in which the Bible wants to say that we are to be integrated whole people. And the reason we're to be that is because God himself is an integrated whole person. And God made us in his image. We actually find in the Bible that it talks about God having a heart. God has a mind. God is spoken of in the Bible as having a soul. God is spoken of in the Bible as having bowels. Perhaps the one difference between God and man is that God doesn't have a physical body in the way that we do. But in all other respects, God is like us and we are like him. And he is an integrated whole person. As we kind of draw all of that together, I think the other key thing that we need to learn, or that we need to take from the way the Bible describes us as people, is that what really matters to God ultimately is our inner persons. When the Bible talks about the heart and the soul and the mind, it's stressing that what really matters to God is the real self on the inside, the thing that only God sees. You see, all of us are very adept at projecting an image, aren't we? We project it by how we look, how we speak, the words we use. We can all project an appearance. And actually, the Bible says that doesn't cut any ice with God. What really matters is what's on the inside. What's in the heart, what's in the mind, what's in the soul. That's what really counts with God. God is not impressed by outside appearance. God knows the heart. I've been reading Oliver James's book, Affluenza, which has come out in paperback. He's got a great little chapter in it talking about the difference between sincerity and authenticity. Sincerity is what we want to project to the rest of the world. We want to project that we care. We want to project that we feel. We want to project that we are rational and that we've thought something through. But sincerity is not the same as authenticity. Authenticity is what is real from the inside. And when we think about the way that the Bible describes people, what we should seek after most of all is that true inner authenticity. Not just the image of the outside. God wants us, commands us to be whole people. Secondly, the gospel enables us to be whole people. The gospel enables us to be whole people. We have these faculties as human beings, but the Bible tells us that all of them have been corrupted and ruined by the fall. You see, the fact is we are not integrated and whole people, because we've been ruined by sin. The Bible tells us that sin affects our reason, our emotions, our will, and the way we use our bodies. All of those faculties are affected by sin. So we don't love God as we should. We don't love him with all of our being. And the Bible says we just can't. The Bible says that our thinking has become futile. We don't understand what we should understand. We can't understand what we should understand. Our hearts, the Bible says, have become evil and deceitful. They're darkened so that we don't know God. Our emotions have often become sinful passions, sinful desires. Every aspect of our person has been affected by the fall. And the Bible says that we are so badly affected that actually what we need are new hearts and new minds. The Bible says you are so badly affected by sin in every part of your person that you actually need a new heart and you need a new mind. In essence, you need a new inner person. And the remarkable thing is that is what is promised by God. That's the heart of the promise of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 verse 33, speaking of the new covenant, says this under this new covenant, God says, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'm going to change them from the inside. And interestingly, their mind and heart are used sort of as parallels, not different things. Ezekiel 36 says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And it all goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God says, or the Lord will circumcise your hearts, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul. We can only be whole people if God gives us a new heart and if God gives us a new mind. And the great news is that that is what the gospel promises. The gospel message, as we've seen, is not simply a message of forgiveness of sins. It's not simply a message of wiping the slate clean. It's actually the promise of renewal. And in the promise of the gospel, there is the promise of the renewal of the whole person. That new hearts, new minds. Through the gospel, our thinking is renewed, so that we can think wisely and know God. Through the gospel, our emotions are renewed, so that we can feel rightly towards God and others. Through the gospel, we're brought to make right decisions, to take right actions, to use our bodies in ways that please him. The Bible says it's the gospel that makes us integrated whole people. It's only the gospel that can bring that about. Now, from the perspective of the Christian life, we all know that's an ongoing struggle. Because while we're in our sinful, fallen bodies, we are still struggling against the flesh. So we don't feel integrated, we don't feel whole, and it's a constant battle to realise that. But where we're Christians, we can be confident that God has changed our hearts and minds and is at work in us by his Spirit to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. Don't you, as you read the Gospels, find Jesus the most attractive person that you've ever come across? I'm sure one of the reasons why we find him so attractive is because we see in him that real integration of his mind and his thoughts and his logic, of his emotions, of the actions that he takes. I think that's hugely attractive to us. And through the gospel, that's what we're being transformed into. His likeness, his wholeness. It's the gospel that enables us to be whole people. And I want to suggest that the implication of that is we need to be really suspicious of modern psychology. Living in the post-Freud age, with kind of popular television and magazines that are constantly peddling the ideas of modern psychology, it's easy to think that it's modern psychology that teaches us how to change and how to live. That modern psychology has somehow understood our nature as persons, and that the answers are to be found in it. And after all, psychology masquerades as science. But many of the ideas of psychology are simply constructs and metaphors, ways of describing ourselves. I think we need to grasp as Christians that modern psychology cannot save. Modern psychology cannot bring about the results that it claims, because it can't change the heart and the mind. It might well help people to live improved lives. It might enable them to be more genuinely whole in part. but it cannot bring about the transformation that the gospel promises. And I think that means we need to be very careful not to put our hope in psychology and to fit the gospel to what psychology says, rather than instead seeing the gospel as the message that is able to transform us and bring about that wholeness. So it's the gospel that enables us to be whole people. Well, thirdly, I want to say, therefore, the result of that is that we need to minister the gospel to the whole person. We need to minister the gospel to the whole person. We're physical, we're rational, we're emotional, we're volitional. We need to apply the gospel to all those aspects of ourselves. As we announce the gospel and as we apply the gospel, we need to apply it to all of those areas of our persons. But how do we do that in practice? Well, let me make a suggestion. I think that as we look through the Bible and look at everything that it has to say, it boils down to something like this. What we're called to do is we're called to instruct the mind in order to produce godly emotions so that we will decide to use our bodies to serve God and others. We need to instruct our minds so that we produce godly emotions, so that we decide to use our bodies to serve God and others. Firstly, we need to instruct our minds. Remember last week we were looking at Colossians and it said we're to teach each other the word of Christ. We need to remember that the gospel is a message which is addressed to the reason. It's addressed to the mind. It's an announcement that needs to be explained. The key words that are used in the Bible about the proclamation of the gospel are often explanation, argument. The goal is to bring about understanding. The gospel communicates facts about who God is, what he's done, about ourselves, about how we should respond. We find all the way through the book of Acts when the gospel is proclaimed, it's always sort of in a rhetorical, logical, structured way. All of the New Testament letters are closely reasoned arguments as truth is explained and brought to bear. Of course, it's delivered with passion, persuasively, imploringly, but it's still a message that needs to be understood. It speaks to the mind. And again, remember, there's no sharp distinction in the Bible between mind and heart. The heart thinks. I think one of our problems is that we've fallen into thinking, I think this is a view of kind of modern mysticism and New Age spirituality, that somehow understanding and mental understanding is not spiritual. I think in the contemporary world there's this kind of idea that what is spiritual is sort of sub-rational or super-rational. If it's just what you're thinking, it's not really in contact with God and it's not really spiritual. I don't think that's a view the Bible holds at all. Actually, the Bible says we can only think rightly, we can only understand because of the work of the Spirit of God. That's why I prayed from Luke's Gospel with Jesus and his disciples after his resurrection. It says that he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. One of the things that we so easily forget is that understanding is a miracle. Spiritual understanding is a work of God's Spirit. He works through our mind and through our rational faculties, but it is God's Spirit at work whenever we are brought to understanding. So we instruct the mind. The gospel is a rational message. And I think that's very challenging in our environment at the moment, where the emphasis is perhaps on postmodern emerging churches, which say that in the light of postmodernism, we should reject rationality, and that if you really want to connect with people, you've got to present things that are non-rational. So people don't want to listen to the gospel. What they need is images, pictures that will move them. Or perhaps they need atmosphere. You play mood music in the background so they sort of feel spiritual, and maybe that will introduce them to the transcendent. Do you find Paul or any of the apostles doing that anywhere in the New Testament? Do you find the slightest hint that that's what Paul would have gone and done when he opened a church in one of the towns where he was planting it? Of course not. He proclaims the gospel. We need to recapture that and at least hold on to it. But right, more than that, right thinking is the basis of the Christian life. The Christian life is lived by exercising mental and rational processes. Because the Bible says that right thinking leads to right living. Romans 12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 that we read last week, set your minds on things above. That's how you orientate your life for godly living. Romans chapter 8 says that the battle for holiness is a battle that's fought in the mind. The mind of sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. It's what you think about that determines the way that you're going to live. Teaching sound doctrine is actually the foundation of Christian living. I think you see that most clearly of all in Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is writing to Titus to instruct him how to minister. And he says to Titus, you must teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. That's your job. Teach what's in accord with sound doctrine, healthy teaching. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, it says what the effect of that is. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodly lives and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Do you see the pattern there? Teach sound doctrine. The grace of God teaches you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. I think that's our job, is to instruct in sound doctrine so that we can live godly lives. That's the Bible way. I can't make you feel anything. It's not my job to produce that. What I can do is I can instruct in the things that might produce those feelings in you. And I think that's our job as we seek to minister. Right thinking is the heart or the basis of Christian living. So we instruct the mind, but we do it to encourage godly emotion. We want people to be whole people. I think the Bible says that we need to learn to control our emotions. There's a strong emphasis on this idea of controlling our emotions in the Bible. But I want to say we're called to control our emotions both negatively and positively. It's not just that we are to repress our emotions and control those emotions which are not godly. It's actually that we are to produce those emotions which are godly. There's a control in both directions. And I think one of the things we most need to grasp from the Bible is that the Bible presents our emotions as being within our control. They're not these things that simply hit us and we have to respond to them. To some extent, we have control over the way we feel. And we need to exercise control. We need to battle to suppress ungodly emotions and resist them. We need to battle to develop godly emotions. The New Testament speaks a lot about lusts, passions, and desires, and almost invariably they're spoken of negatively. They're to be resisted. They're to be denied. Actually, one of the key things we're to learn as Christians is what the Bible calls self-control. And the word for self-control is basically a word that means sober-minded. You're to learn self-control by being sober-minded, sort of thoughtful, balanced, stable. So, for example, 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. There's the pattern. Minds for action, self-control. Don't live by your evil desires. Romans says, don't even think about how to gratify the desires, the passions of the sinful nature. We need to control our sinful emotions and desires. But the other side is we need to develop or control godly emotions, right feelings towards God and each other. We need to develop love, joy, righteous anger at sin, compassion, grief. And right emotions, the Bible seems to suggest, are produced by right thinking. Think of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is exalted or praiseworthy, think about such things. The way you produce right emotions and right feeling about these things is to think about them. Actually, the word means consider. It's a word that carries the idea of logically turn them over in your mind. Count them up. And as you do that, you will be drawn into the purity and the love and the value of those things. We're constantly called in the New Testament to remember who God is and what God has done. We're called to meditate on him and his works. And that, again, that's a mental process of thinking it over. We're to consider him, who he is and what he's done. And it's as we do that we produce the right emotions towards him that we're meant to have. It's the same in relation to each other. The way that we develop a right love for each other and affection for each other is about by thinking about each other in the right way. When Philippians says we're to serve each other in humility, he says what we need is to have the same mind as Christ Jesus. We need to think the same way as Jesus in relation to each other. I was struck by 1 John 3 verse 17, which talks about loving fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You know that 1 John is full of commands to love one another. It says this: if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? What it literally says again is, if anybody sees him in his material need and shuts the bowels from him, how can the love of God be in him? But you notice there, the assumption is that it's within the control of the person whether they show compassion or not. You see the need, do you then shut the bowels or open the bowels, if I can put it that way? But you have to see the need and think about it and respond to it. So I think we need to learn to control our emotions, both in the sense of setting aside ungodly emotions, but also learning to develop godly emotions. And then I think we need to learn to express our emotions, both to God, to each other, and together. The pattern there is surely the book of Psalms, as we see this pattern of emotion shared. Many of the Psalms are about the outpouring of private emotions to God. The whole range from grief and despair through to joy and ecstasy. Often in the Psalms, a person is coming before God pouring out their emotions because they want to be changed. They start with one particular emotional state, and by the end of the Psalm, they've moved to a different emotional state. Often the Psalm is a kind of theology applied to the emotions. But the Psalms aren't just interesting records of personal, private, emotional experience. They're actually intended for public use. They're written down so that they can be sung and used by the whole body of the people of God, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can face up to how to deal with similar experiences. I think if we're to be whole people, we need to be able to express our emotions to God and to others and amongst each other. It's foolish to think that we have to hide our emotions from God, isn't it? Do you think he doesn't know what they are? You can somehow keep them from him. In personal prayer, we're encouraged to pour out our hearts, what we're thinking and what we're feeling. Prayer is not just putting on a show for God in the hope that he won't notice the inner reality. I think testimony is massively important as we share with others. It encourages others, even as we share with others our pains and our difficulties and our struggles. As people realise that, well, I'm not the only person who's feeling like that. It's the reason why the psalmist wrote. And we can share with one another. Now, of course, our corporate feelings, our corporate worship is an opportunity, isn't it, to express our feelings and our emotions together, to mutually encourage one another in developing those right emotions towards God and each other. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Actually, I think in our culture at the moment, we probably find corporate worship the most difficult of everything. I suspect the reason for that is because we belong to the iPod generation, or the generation that has mass quantities of music available to it all the time. If you're feeling in a particular way, you can just go and pick the song that you like that captures your exact moment of feeling. You're sad, you pick a sad song. You're happy, you pick your favourite happy song. We're just used to being able to pick from our own individual collection exactly what hits the spot. And I suspect one of the problems with that is then when we gather together as a body, what we're singing from the front doesn't often hit the spot exactly. It may not be exactly how I'm feeling this morning. And actually, I think that makes it very difficult for us to worship corporately, because we come with that expectation that, rather like having our iPod, where we can make it match our feelings exactly the way we want it to, we have to suddenly be with everybody else. And I think for most of culture, Christians haven't had that, because they just haven't had that opportunity of instant access to whatever they want. I think we need to learn to worship together. We need to learn to worship in our worship with our minds. It's not just an emotional thing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 talks about sort of the danger of speaking in tongues, because it's only worshipping with the Spirit. And he says, I will worship not just with the Spirit, but with the mind as well. I'll sing not just with the Spirit, but with the mind. So we need to learn to worship together, to encourage one another. And finally, I think we need to be very careful not to be judgmental about emotions. Great temptation is we all individually think we're wholer than everybody else. We think everybody else should sort of be more like us. We're sort of somehow there and everybody else doesn't quite match up. You might call it a form of holier than thou, but in a slightly different way. And we need to recognise we're all different. We have different temperaments, we have different backgrounds. That makes it sort of harder for some of us to express our emotions, it makes it easier for others. Way that you expressed emotion in your family just has a huge impact on how comfortable you are doing that publicly. One of the things we've got to avoid is confusing having emotions with experiencing emotions. It's very easy to judge other people about whether they have emotions or not by the way that they demonstrate them. I think that's really picked up in the film The Queen with Helen Mirren in. I think it's a brilliant film. And it basically subverts the whole idea that at the time of the death of Princess Diana, there is the Queen and her family not caring. That's what people thought, isn't it? Because it wasn't the case that they were entering into an emotional display in a particular way, everybody starts saying they don't care. No, it's just that they're private. And we've got to be very careful before we become judgmental of other people's emotions simply on the basis of appearances and what's external. Some people may not show their emotions particularly. They may be very private about them. That doesn't mean to say that they don't have them. We need to, I think, differentiate between emotion and emoting. That might be helpful for people to share their emotion more, but we certainly shouldn't judge them for their lack of it. In our culture at the moment, I think there's an emotional Phariseeism. Just like the Pharisees, emotion is expected to be publicly displayed. Our politicians are constantly under pressure to show that they care. And people are judged by how sincere they appear to be, how much they cry or whatever. And we easily fall into that. We judge people as unemotional, perhaps because they're private. They keep it to themselves. We judge people as superficial because they're very open with their emotions. We need to learn not to judge in that way. So we need to instruct the mind, to encourage godly emotions, to decide how to use our bodies to serve God. God ultimately judges us on what we do and the work that we do in the world. The good that we do with our bodies, how we use them to serve him and serve others. That's the ultimate goal of the Christian life, is to use our bodies in his service. Feeling matters, it's important, but only in as far as it then leads to action, which serves God. I think about the kind of Make Poverty History campaign. I suspect there were lots and lots of people who at the time were whipped up into an emotional state in which they thought, I really, really care about world poverty. I'm going to go and I'm going to go to the concerts and the meetings and I'm going to just express my emotional concern for world poverty. But for how many did it lead to any action afterwards? No, we're called to act. Repentance ultimately is an action, a change of direction, a change of the way of living, not just a feeling. It's a feeling that leads to an action. So God calls us to be whole people, to serve each other with the good news of Jesus Christ and apply the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole of our persons, to our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our souls, our bowels. That's what we're trying to say by saying we want to serve you at City Church. We don't want City Church to be a church that's just people of a particular temperament or a particular type or a particular taste. We want to be applying the gospel to all of those areas of life so that we are being transformed into the whole people that God intends us to be. And if there's one lesson that it's most important, it's this: that what God wants from us above all else is for us to be genuine in the heart, the real inside, not superficial, not just external show, but a reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the promise in the gospel of new hearts and minds, and of your transformation of us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for that as individuals, and we long for it as a congregation. Please would you help us to desire to be whole people and to minister the gospel to one another so that we are transformed, so that we might love you and serve you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.